Ezra chapter 7. Now, if you remember last week when we talked about there's a natural division in the book. This is Ezra part 2. Say, Adam, why do you say that? Verse 1. Now, after these things, what things? Listen, we just traveled between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. We just traveled 57 to 60 years. He say, I don't see that. I know, that's the problem, you know. It's a different book now. It's the same book, but it's part 2. Last time we left the denizens of Jerusalem, they were rebuilding the temple. You remember someone comes along, hey, what do you think you guys are doing? You know, he starts to take names. He writes to Darius. It's not Cyrus anymore. Now it's Darius. You remember that, right? And so they write a letter. He says, oh, yeah, that's right. We checked the logbook from Cyrus. They're there on the king told them to be there. I want you to collect tax. I want you to help them out, give them all the stuff they need, all the offerings, all the salt. He tells them all the, one, don't pester them, and two, you better help them, or I'll come and it won't go well with you at all. And that's where we left last week. And then they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover was restored after the temple was finished. Now, in chapter 7, now after these things, like I say, 57 to 60 years later, how do we know that? Because it's the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Artaxerxes, who's that? Well, he's the son of Xerxes. You know Xerxes better as Ahasuerus from the book of Esther. This is his son. We know a lot about these reigns, these Persian kings here. I say Persian, Medo-Persian. Historically, okay? So we know about, like, the time that's passing, things like this. Now, in 60 years, you know, people who went to Jerusalem, especially people who were there before the captivity, people who are in their 80s going back, you know, they're not around anymore. People from this time have lived, they've had children, they've grown up in Jerusalem, there's still people in Babylon, Jewish people in Babylon, and this is how it goes. And people live, they get married, they have children, their children grow up, and they get married and have children, and life just goes on. They plant fields and vineyards, and they harvest them, and they raise cattle and sheep and things like this, and there's not much to report, just life going on. Now here, the next thing that's happening is chapter 7. It's the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, that's just giving us the timeline, Ezra. It's the book of Ezra, and we haven't seen Ezra yet. Now here it is, chapter 7, we're introduced to Ezra. Okay, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Marioth, the son of Zeruiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. Oh, that Ezra, that's the one. Now, to be sure, some of those, you know a lot of these names. We've gone over them in Samuel, in the book of the Kings, in the books of the law. You remember Phinehas, he's the one Cosby, I think his name was, or maybe that was the Midianitish woman's name. I can't remember, but they walked right by Phinehas, and because they had the plague. You remember they were fornicating, and that one of the Israelite guys had this Midianite woman. They went in the tent, and Phinehas grabbed a javelin, stuck them both right to the floor of the tent. that Phinehas, yeah, he's the son of Eleazar, who is the son of Aaron. You all know Aaron, okay, the original high priest. So this Ezra, he's coming from that priestly line. He's born in Babylon. He didn't go back. His parents didn't go back with the captivity. When the captivity ended and 50,000 went back, Ezra didn't go. His parents didn't go. He's probably not even born yet. So he's brought up in Babylon. Now, Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord of God Israel had given. So in Babylon, they're copying the law, the Torah, they're writing the Bible. I mean, rewriting it, not inventing it. Bible's happening. The book of Esther's happening about this time. Just prior to this. So Ezra, he's a ready scribe. A scribe was someone who copied. You remember, they're going to Xerox, you know, they're going to So everything's written out by hand, and he's one of those guys who would write out scripture by hand, make more copies of it. And ready means talented or very proficient at his craft. He's very capable, the idea of a ready scribe. He's a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. What was his request? Well, he wanted to go back to Israel. He wanted to back to Judah, back to Jerusalem. He wanted to take some people with him. And by the way, out of Xerxes, you know, remember during the story of Esther, to approach the king uninvited was to take your life in your own hand. He really didn't like to be interrupted from what he was doing. So if, you know, you showed up and you didn't have an appointment, he said, you know, okay, go ahead and crucify that guy. Or it says, you know, the word is hanged, but it means like hung, impaled, hung, not hung like from a rope. So, you know, because you see Haman, he's hung on the gallows. Don't think of gallows like, you know, with the hangman's noose. He was hung. He was pinned up. Like, they invented crucifixion, this group, the Persians, did. So some people think, you know, when he went to the king and said, hey, you know, this is the deal, I want to go, that he was taking his life in his own hands, which is possible, and I would even say probable. But the king granted him all his requests. Why? According to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. We're going to see that recurring theme several times during these chapters. That's the end of verse 6. According to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Now I want us to focus here for a second. And I want to tell you something. The hand of the Lord God is upon you. He's no respecter of persons. You know why things work out for you the way they do? When you're doing God's will? Because his hand is upon you. Now, I wouldn't say it's upon you when you're doing evil, in the sense like his hand is the idea of his blessing. You know, God's love is unconditional. His blessing, I'm afraid to tell you, is not. It just isn't. He doesn't want you to act really poorly and reinforce that with blessing so you think, oh, he's good with my fill in the blank, whatever sin it is that you're doing. So he blesses our behavior. He loves us unconditionally. Now, I don't know how far you want to go with that. He visited me with salvation when I was a rebel. God demonstrated his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? I want you to understand that. So the love was there, and the blessing in a salvation way was there. So you know what I mean? I talk to people sometimes, you know, and they're fornicating. Couples do that all the time. They don't even get married, they just fornicate. And after a lot of years, maybe they'll get married sometimes. And I tell them, you know, that ain't right. You know, a lot of times, well, you know, God, because they'll say, you know, that they're a Christian or something like that. They brought up in the church, this or that. Well, God's blessing my life. He's blessing my business. He's, you know, I think he's good with it. No. You mean the fact that you're not dying of leprosy or something means God's blessing you? That you have a job or whatever it is? If it was like every time you went off the straight and narrow, even a little bit, God was there with a cattle prod, and just, that would be kind of helpful. You'd know when you were going astray all the time. And you wouldn't say these ridiculous things like, God's blessing me, even though I'm not. But we misinterpret God's grace with, like Samson, right? The first time he gets involved in sin, he's not taken over by the Philistines, had his eyes gouged out. That was a progression. And he would have told you, when he was messing with these different dalliances, and no, it's fornication, I don't know, dalliances. When he's messing up, when he's not faithful to the Lord, when he's, you know, with prostitutes and stuff like this, he would say to you, oh, God's blessing me. Look at all the Philistines I'm killing. I'm wiping out the enemies of God. God's blessed me. No, you're not. He's not blessing you. He's just gracious. He's slow to anger. You're just running out of real estate. That's all you're doing. You know, he's going to cloud up and rain on you. You're going to lose eyes over this. You know what I mean? You're headed for a haircut, Samson. That's what I'm trying to say. Now here, when you're in the flow of what God wants you to do, when you're being obedient, you can depend that God's hand is on you. And my thinking is this. I don't have any known sin in my life. I'm not in rebellion at all. Now, to be sure, I'm not perfect. I missed the mark, sin, right? I'm trying to be holy, and I'm not quite measuring up. You understand that? But I'm not in rebellion against God. I can depend that his hand's on me. So now when stuff is coming in my life, I'm thinking, okay, fair enough. This is what God wants in my life. And I'm good with that. You see what I'm saying? Because my whole thinking is like 10 foot tall and bulletproof. Oh, I got stuff happening? Okay, it's Father filtered. Obviously, that's a storm in my life. It's not corrective unless I'm, like I say, unless I'm sinful, unless I'm obviously doing things that he doesn't want me to do. He knows how to corral me and bring me back to that place. But I try to tell you, I try to keep real short accounts with God. Why is that? I'm going to show you in a study that if I ever get moving. And there went up some of the children of Israel and of the priests and the Levites and the singers, the porters, and Nethinim. Read here, Gibeonites. You remember the Gibeonite deception? They turn out to be Nethinims. They're the ones who carry the water and cleave the wood. And they kind of help out. And you think, well, they're just going to be like a total nuisance. They're not. After they deceive Joshua in the book of Joshua, they're very helpful. They come back during the Babylonian captivity with the children of Israel. So we got Levites, singers, porters, Nethinim, unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon. On the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem. Okay, on the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon. On the first day of the fifth month, okay, took him 4 months, right? Came he to Jerusalem. According to the good hand of his God upon him. God blessed him in the journey 4 months because it was God's good purpose. You see that? And so God's good hand was upon him again. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now look. Ezra prepared his heart to seek God to seek the law of the Lord, that's good. So he wants to know what the scripture is all about. He wants to understand. Now, if you do that as a Christian, what could happen, what very often does happen, is you become an obnoxious snot and a know-it-all, and you get to beat everyone in Bible trivia. Don't do that. Bible knowledge is like any other kind of knowledge. The Bible tells us that knowledge puffeth up. You can become really arrogant by knowing everything. And you're a know-it-all. You say, whoa. You're telling me not to know the scripture? No, I'm not saying that. Know it to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. He wants to know it, one, so that he can do it. Now, he doesn't want to know it so that he can teach it. That is called hypocrisy. I know what the Bible says, and I'm going to stand here, I'm going to pontificate and tell you, unwashed masses, how to, no. I'm going to learn it to teach it, but if the doing it isn't happening, it's called hypocrisy. It's ugly, it's horrible. Who likes that? That happens all the time, everywhere. My heart is really sensitive to that. I really, 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 because listen, I can probably put over on some of you some of the time, maybe even most of you, maybe all of you even a few of the times. But I never put over on God, ever. So I don't want to sit here and say, you know, this is how you should be, and this is how you should do this, and this is what your finances should look like. This is what, you know, how husbands should treat wives. And because I treat her like a, like a dog, just, you know what I mean? And then I'm thinking, like, God's going to bless that? God's going to, how long will that go on before he says, I've had enough, I've had a belly full of that, Adam? No, I want to, like Ezra, you want to prepare your heart to seek the law of God, to do it and to teach it. The doing is. I can't emphasize this enough. This is a major point. What does the Word of God say? Well, I'm just going to tell you just so you can do it, but I'm not going to do it. Oh, God, forgive me. God, if that should ever happen, Lord, just take me out of this place. I don't want to ever get to that point where I think I'm too good to, I'm good enough to teach the word, but I'm too good to do it. It doesn't really apply to me anyway. That's, I'm telling you, it happens. How do pastors get like too big for their britches or think that they're, you've heard of, pastors being involved with their church secretary or pilfering funds or just living a life of just total, how does that happen? I don't know. The only thing I think is just keep real short accounts. Don't let yourself get that way. Before you start heading down the road, even a little bit, I don't know. But I think like, I don't understand the word. I want to bring something. I want to bless you. I want to give you something that you can actually benefit by, and it's a benefit for you to be. But do you think that step, like me just knowing it and just sharing it with you, and God will bless that, but I don't have to do it? I just don't see that. It was kind of, in my study, I'm thinking, hey, yeah, I see that this week. But I've seen it a lot longer before I studied Ezra. You know what I mean? I kind of just sensed it. I just knew that he wasn't going to bless hypocrisy. He won't bless it in your life. So whatever your ministry is, to your children, to the lock-up people, to friends, to family, to whatever your ministry is, you have to be faithful to do what you know to do. There's just no shortcut. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgment. I'm going to go back to Jerusalem and I want to teach this. I want to let people know. That's my heart. That's you know, I will tell you this, and I don't think it's sin, but I think it's a problem. Very often I read scripture and before I take it in and kind of work it into my own, I'm already in teaching mode. I have a heart. I want to teach the Word of God. So sometimes I skip that step of actually, drawing it in and praying it in and working it out and living it out. I read it. I'm already, this is how I would teach this. This is how I would teach this. No, you can't skip that step. You got to learn it so that you can do it and then you can teach it. Now this is a copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even the scribe of the words of the commandment of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, and unto Ezra the priest, the scribe in the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace and at such a time. I love that official kind of language there. Except this one phrase, Artaxerxes, king of kings, boy's in for a rude awakening someday. I'm just telling you. There is a king of kings, and it ain't Artaxerxes, okay? He's gonna one day meet the king of kings, and he'll be sorry that he put that title on himself. Unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. That's what Artaxerxes thinks about God. Now, to be sure, Artaxerxes is a polytheist, but he thinks that there's a God of Jerusalem, and he's the one who made heaven? Okay, good enough. Yep, fine. Now, the greeting to Ezra is perfect peace and at such a time. I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. Now this is the second time. In the 50 some odd to 60 years here, were people free to come and go to Jerusalem and stuff? I don't think so. It's another decree. And it's not the 50,000 that went the first time. It's a lot less. But he's making another decree. If you're minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. Remember, the book's about returning to God. That's what Ezra's about, right? Returning to God. Now, let me talk to you about this. You have to do it of your own free will. If you're the president of the United States, or if you were czar of the United States, and your word was absolute law, would you make everyone go to church on Sunday? I wouldn't. Would you make everyone tithe? I wouldn't. Would you put prayer back in public school? That's a tough one. Because who'd be praying and what would they be, you'd think you're opening up a Pandora's box to chanting and incantations. And at this point, would you do that? Because here's what I think about God. You have to, you can't coerce people into spirituality. I can't. Jawbone, twist arms, cajole, harass, intimidate, or a lot of other words I can think of, you into being a Christian, or a good Christian, or growing in the things of the Lord. I don't have that in me. That's not part of my game. If I just look at of their own free will. Are you a Calvinist, Adam? I believe in free will. I believe that you can come or go, choose, reject. If God's sovereign, as everyone says, and by the way, I believe he's sovereign. The end, he's going to have his own way. In the interim, does he have his way every day? I sin way too much to think God's that sovereign. And when I think, I do believe he's sovereign. So when the Bible tells us he made man in his own image, I think we're sovereign as well. I think that's how he made it, man in his own image, among other things, a free moral agent. God chooses, we choose. God's sovereign, we're sovereign. It's the only way love works. And by the way, love is, the reason it's so totally cool, because she doesn't have to. She can leave at any time. That's why it's so, it's scary. But that's why it's wonderful. That's why it's intoxicating. Because it's, she's free to come, free to go. I can't make her love me. So I have to try to win her heart every day. That's a little bit scary, but a little bit, that's the thrill. She chooses me. And God saying the same thing. I want them to want. It's a free will thing. He says, all the ones in my realm which are minded in their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go. I ain't constraining anybody. That's the word of the king. It's still the word of the king. I don't constrain. I'm not an arm twister, God would tell you. And he has a way of funneling me and getting me to where he wants me to be. But I've been rebellious. I know rebellion, you can do rebellion. People do backslide. There are prodigals. There are people who aren't with us anymore, who aren't anywhere. It's not that the Spirit of God led them to nowhere. It's they're in rebellion. It does happen. The reason there's a book like Ezra is telling us how to come back to the Lord, because people can go away. And they need to come back. But it's all got to do with free will. And verses like this tell me that's why I'm not like, I don't believe that we're all some cosmic pawns on this big celestial chessboard and God's just manipulating us to his own pleasure. Really? Is that what you think? I think you got a bad idea of God. I don't think that's a thought that's worthy of him. Ultimately, he's going to have his way. You're right. That's true. But he's not coercing you to be his son or his daughter. He's not a coercion God. He doesn't coerce her to bribe her, threaten her, twist her arm. You leave me, I'll kill myself. I'll kill you first, then I'll kill myself. Don't do that, twisted sick. That's not love. That's weird. You think God's like that? Because I don't. Okay, he's making this decree. It's your own free will. For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counsels to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God, which is in thine hand, and to carry the silver, the gold, which the king and his counsels have freely offered unto the God of Jerusalem, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. See, that's what he thinks of God. He lives in Jerusalem. That's his address. I'm writing God a postcard and send it to Jerusalem. Because they believed in these geographical gods. Our God is the God of Jerusalem, by the way, and God of Fairfield and Kennebec Valley and your house. He's the God of the whole shooting match, just free information. That thou mayest buy speedily, oh, because he's talking about silver and gold in verse 15, drop down to verse 17, thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs, with their meat offerings and the drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem, and whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren, to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do ye after the will of your God. The vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. Whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. I love it when God has even his enemies doing his will and writing the checks. He is sovereign, after all these things I'm saying, but he does have a way to get his will done. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, to make a decree to all the treasures which are beyond the river, and whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. Do what Ezra says. If it don't, it's going to go bad. Unto 100 talents of silver, so he gives them a credit limit, unto 100 talents of silver, to 100 measures of wheat, to 100 baths of wine, to 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of God in heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his son? So he's a little bit superstitious here. He's saying, you know, build the house, do all the sacrifices, I'm paying the bills up to this point, and this point. Why should there be wrath unto the king and to his sons? You're going to go and you're going to make these offerings. You're going to pray for me, for my sons, and everything's going to go well. It's a little bit superstitious. Okay, he's probably saying that about a lot of gods in a lot of different places. Okay? He wants all the people, the subjects of his realm, praying to their gods on behalf of him and his sons. I think. Is he exclusively? I don't see that. Okay? Why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also, we certify you, verse 24, that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, nethinims, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. They go tax-free. Cool. That's the first, you know, America learned that, right? Don't tax the churches. Artaxerxes was the first one. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. Because he's thinking this. I've seen these people of this God. They make good citizens. They're never the rabble-rousers. They're never the cutthroats, the murderers, the thieves, the rapists, the pillagers. I like these people of this God. Ezra, go teach all your people how to keep these laws because they're really good. They make really good subjects. Christianity works in every country. I don't know why the communists have tried to root it out. The best people in all of China, in all of Russia when it was still the Soviet Union, the best citizens were Christians. You know, what do you want as a state, you know, especially an authoritarian state, right? You're in charge of everything. You want people to show up for work every day? You want them to work hard? You don't want them to steal? You want them to contribute to the betterment of the welfare of the society? Christians do that all the time. Do they rob, knock over banks? Do they sell things on the black market? No, generally not. This Artaxerxes, whatever you think of him, at least he gets it. And he's saying, Ezra, you know, go teach everyone. I like you guys. I like you, you know, you Jewish guys. You seem to be really good. Go teach everyone. And whosoever will not do the law of God, of thy God, and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him. You're in charge, Ezra. Anyone crosses you, let them have it. Whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. Again, Ezra, you got full charge of the whole thing. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Ezra gets it. God, you did this, didn't you? You put it in this. You put a bee in this man's bonnet. You put it in his heart to do all this, to write the bills, to you know, we're going back. We're going to teach the law of the Lord. He wants us to do that. You know, anyone who badges, harasses us, or tries to intimidate, you know, I get the full weight of the law on my team. You did that, Lord. Wow, praise your holy name. I don't care. I'm not saying your vote is not important. I'm not saying that at all. You know, we should vote. We should vote. We should be diligent citizens. When you're trying to elect the lesser of two evils, which, by the way, every election you've ever done is the lesser of two evils. You're not voting for Jesus, right? Do your citizen duty. But at the end of it, when all the dust settles, you remember that your ultimate allegiance is to God. And this king, I don't care who he is, or president, or prime minister, or animal control officer. I don't care who he is. God can do what God wants to do. He can make it come out good, regardless of who's in the White House. Here, this is Artaxerxes, and he's saying, go back, build, teach, do. Here's the checkbook up to this point. His authority, carte blanche. And so he's praising God for this. You've put this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Verse 28, it has extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors. That's why I think, you know, he had to, like, put the scepter out to him, or it's death. He extended mercy, probably very literally, unto me before the king and his counselors, before all the king's mighty princes, and I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. Perceive that. Know that. Understand that. When you're doing the will of the Lord, God's hand is upon you. Any questions? No, it's going to go bad. It's going to be... That's Satan. Why you listen to him? He's a liar. This is the word of God. I'm telling you what the word of God says. Be aware of that. The hand of the Lord your God is upon you for good. And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go after me. Okay, chapter 8. We'll buzz right through this. Now these are the chief of the fathers, and this is the genealogy of them that went up with me from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. I'm going to read. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershon, the son of Ithamar, Daniel, the son of David, Hattush, of the sons of Shechaniah, of the sons of Pharosh, Zechariah, and with him were reckoned by genealogy of the males 150. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Elihonai, the son of Zeruiah, and with him 200 males. Of the sons of Shechaniah, the sons of Jehaziel, and with him 300 males. Of the sons of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, with him 50 males. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshaiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 males. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the sons of Michael, and with him 80 males. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, with him 218 males. And of the sons of Shelomith, the son of Josephiah, and with him 103 males. Of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 males. Of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, with him 110 males. Of the sons of Adonikam, whose names are these, Eliphelet, Jeiel, Shemaiah, and with them 80 males. Of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, Zabud, with him 70 males. I can't remember how many thousand it is. I studied it, now I forget. I think it'll say at the end, but I can't remember if it doesn't. But this is not the 50,000. It was 49,900 some odd last time. I say 50,000-ish. This is not nearly that, okay? It's just a lot less. A lot less people want to go back this time. And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi. Wait a second, the Levites got to go back. We got to make offerings. We need some priests. Come on, Levites, let's go. But none of them want to go back. Why? Because the Levites would know this. There's no inheritance for them back there. There's no job, there's no salary, unless the temple's fully functioning and the people are participating in the worship like they're supposed to. Otherwise, there's no... You remember, in the law of Moses, the Levites don't get an inheritance. They get 48 cities. There's a place for them to live, but they don't get inheritance. God said, I am your inheritance. You remember that? So now they're in Babylon. They have jobs, they have skills, they have professions, they have friends, they have family. I'm supposed to take a 5-month trip across the 4-month trip across the desert to what? To build? To maybe have a life, maybe? And so none of them want to go. He's taken inventory and he found that there's none of the sons of Levi. Then sent I for Eleazar, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, for Elnathan, for Jerob, for Elnathan again, another Elnathan, and for Nathan, just a plain old Nathan, not an Elnathan, right? There's three Elnathans here, and for Zechariah, and for Meshulam, chief men, and also for Joiarib, and for Elnathan again. So we got three Elnathans and a Nathan. What's Nathan mean, by the way, scripturally? We know. What? Gift of God, right. Nathan is gift. Elnathan is gift of God. Netanyahu is also gift of God. Netan is Nathan, right? Benjamin, by the way, Benjamin Netanyahu, son of my right hand, gift of God. God, Yahweh, God. Netanyah, the Yah is like El, but it's the Hebrew version, like Yehovah, Yahweh, if you will. So Netanyahu's the gift of God. Well, his name anyway. Is he? Well, I like the man for a lot of reasons. I'm not saying much more than that. But anyway, yeah. So I don't know. There's three Elnathans there. And you can go down and study all the names and probably come up away with some stuff. I wouldn't have the time to do all that. But and I sent them with commandment unto Edo, the chief of the at the palace, Cassiphia. And I told them what they should say unto Iddo and to his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place, Cassiphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. So he's got these chief men, these princes, they carry a lot of pull. They have a lot. And so he says, okay, this is what you go. He's going like to recruit and to get Levites. Okay, this is what you're going to go say to them. And by the good hand of our God upon us, right? You see a recurring theme here, verse 18, by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah with his sons and his brethren, 18. And Hashabiah with him, Jeshaiah, the sons of Merari, his brethren and their sons, 20. Also of the Nethinim, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim, all of them were expressed by name, and the names here aren't given. When I read this rather lengthy passage with all these names and stuff like that, what's God doing? He's just bragging. I know everybody. I know you. I know your name. I know your father's name. I know your father's father's name. I know where you live. I got your email address, got your Facebook account. I know. And the good hand of our God was upon us. Now, verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast. They haven't gone yet. They're at the river Ahava. Okay, that's back in Persia still. I proclaimed the fast. They're at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to acquire of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon us, is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fast and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Now, I have to spend a couple minutes here. Look, they are afflicting themselves. What is that? It's like a Catholic idea. They got a little whip and they're beating themselves, and it's penance, less days in purgatory. They're afflicting themselves. No. They're not after pleasure. They're not after their enjoyment. This is talking about fast, and they're afflicting themselves for a purpose, to seek God. I'm putting food aside. I'm not after pleasure right now. I'm seeking God. And what are they seeking him for? Something very specific. Listen, I'm ashamed to ask the king for provision because I shot my mouth off that God is awesome and he can take care of us and we don't need none of your help, king. Thanks a lot, but, and now he's got to put his faith where his mouth is, and now he's going to take this trip without any, is he right or is he wrong? Listen, I don't know, but I'll tell you this, welcome to my life. And this is why I not only want to learn to teach, but learn to do and then teach, because I tell you this stuff, and then I got to like put my faith where my mouth is. I have to live what I'm saying is the way you should live. I have to do the same thing. Have you put yourself in a situation where you say, oh, God is awesome, and you can trust in him, and you don't have to worry because, you know, he's so big, and he's so awesome, and he's so good. And so you shoot your mouth off about God, which is excellent. Who's saying don't do that? Nobody. Nobody here. Nobody in this pulpit is saying don't do that. I think it's wonderful. And then God brings you to a situation where you have to trust him for whatever it was you're telling everyone he's trustworthy about. I think it's excellent. I think that's awesome. Is it hairy, scary stuff? Well, he's fasting. He's afflicting himself. He said, hey, we're going out across the desert, and there's going to be like, you know, people going to marauders, and people going to come and carry us away into captivity and kill us to death and worse. And he's got silver, he's got gold, he's got all these, you know, things from the temple. And it's scary stuff. But he told the king, no, you don't have to worry. Our God is good. He's big. He's awesome. He can keep us safe. He can protect us. And now he's in that place where he has to trust God for exactly that. Have you been there? You're sitting with a friend who just lost his job, and you're saying, listen, don't worry. It's going to be okay. God is a loving Father. He can take care of you. He can provide. And then when you lose your job, you're thinking, like, I better just do all the things I told him that he had to do. Does that happen? It happens all the time in my life because I talk about a lot of things and I'm telling you God is trustworthy and he's good. And then he brings me to the situations where I have to trust him for what I told you to trust him for all the time. So I can't just teach the word of God, learn it to teach it. I got to learn it to do it to teach it. You see what I'm saying? Is this important? It's vital. It's vital. It's called Christianity. I wouldn't have it any other way. Scary? Very often. Faith scares me. It's a faith walk, and faith scares me. I like to be able to do things by my own. Trust God? I'm telling you, trust him. Me, trust him? It doesn't come natural to me. Faith isn't my long suit. It's really not. I want to just take care of stuff. I'm a man. I see something needs to be done, and I do it. God's saying, you ain't all that mighty. You ain't as strong as you think you are. Faith is hard. So he puts himself in that spot. Now, can he go back to the king and say, you better send some soldiers with us. Yeah, at least 5,000, please, because it's scary out there. He can't do it. He can't do it because he bragged up his God. I'm with Ezra. I've been with Ezra, I know. So we fasted and besought our God for this. And he was entreated of us. Because at the end of the day, God is as good as we're saying he is. We fasted, we got after it. We tried to make a connection. We said, God, you gotta help us. And did he show up and help us? Yeah, that's why it's in the Bible. Do you read the parts of the Bible very often where God said, nah, forget you. I don't care about you. You're on your own. Have you read that verse? Because I don't see it very often. Maybe I'm reading the wrong parts, but I don't see that. I'm telling you, you can put your trust in them. So, something's going to happen this week where I have to put my trust in him in a large way. Because I'm telling you it. That's how it works. That's how it goes. Susan's rolling her eyes. Yeah, don't I know it too. But that's the way it is. We don't really want it any other way. Let's keep moving here. Then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, 10 of their brethren with them. Thanks, Ezra, cut to the chase. And weighed on them the silver and the gold and the vessels upon the offering of the house of God, which the Lord, which the king, his counselors, and his lords, and all Israel, their priests, had offered. Their present had offered. My contacts bother me a little bit. I even weighed unto their hand 650 talents of silver and silver vessels, 100 talents, and of gold, 100 talents, and 20 basins of gold, 1,000 drams, two vessels of fine copper, precious as gold. And I said unto them, yea, holy unto the Lord, the vessels are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. You've got to remember this. You're holy, and the gold is holy. Don't steal any of it. And he counts it all, and he catalogs it, and he writes it, and he gives it to people, and he says, okay, when we get to the other end, we're going to count it again. It's called good financial stewardship. You don't want to put people in a situation where, oh, I trust you. That's a bad idea. You wouldn't do that to people you love. Accounting practices are in part, these are the basis for, you know, reason we do things. That, you know, you don't just put one, hey, you know, Ron's treasurer, I don't know if you know that. Takes money, counts the money, spends the money, and there's no accountability because he's honest. He is honest. He is. No, he is. You guys all know that. Nobody is calling Ron a crook. We love him enough to keep him honest. So does more than one person counting the money. We have. We know how much is coming in. We keep. Well, he keeps accurate records of it, and then he prepares a. Here's a report, and we can see where every dollar, every penny spent. And we try to do that really wise, and we try to do that, and we're just like, it all come out right, because Ron's honest. He is honest. I'm telling you, he is. We'd trust him with money if he wasn't. But there's also accountability. Accountability is always, always, always a good thing. I'm not above accountability. You want to check my phone anytime? Not a smartphone, I'm on the internet and stuff like that. Come by my work anytime, anybody, and check my history of all the stuff. Place. I'm not above accountability. I'm totally good with that. Where are you? What are you doing? What's going on right now? You're only worried about that when you have something to hide. When you're living life in the face of God, like one, he matters and he actually exists, and you're trying to do his will. Things like, well, you can't look at that. It's none of your business. I have my right to private. No. When I took this job, not job. When I say, yeah, Ken, I'll go ahead and start a church, privacy went out the window. As far as I'm concerned, I live in a fishbowl. We have doors on our bathroom and bedroom. Everything else is glass, the whole house. Not really, but figuratively. With nothing to hide, everything's... I want to be very open, very above board. That's... It's got to be that way. Where am I? Okay, you're holy. You're holy. Remember that. Unto the Lord, the vessels are holy also. And the silver and the gold. They're holy because they're a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. Watch ye and keep them until ye weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites, the chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. Hey, it's better come out right. You're going to weigh them on the other side, and they better come out right, is what he's saying. We get to Jerusalem, we're going to weigh all this stuff out again. Better come out right. Because remember, I'm Ezra, and the king gave me all kinds of awful powers. You want to see what I'm able to do. So took the priests and the Levites the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem under the house of our God. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us. Fifth time in two chapters. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. Were there people to assail him? Perhaps. Did they overcome them physically and turn them back in battle? I don't know. Did they, what was all the stuff that happened that he's talking about? I don't know. but God delivered them. They all made it to Jerusalem. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. So he's getting a lay of the land. He's assessing the situation. Now on the fourth day was the silver and the gold, and the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth. We even know who the weigher was, the son of Uriah, the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. And with him was Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui, a Levite. So we got a whole council here, because multiplicity is good. You see what I'm saying? We want a whole mess of people on this, because it's gold, it's silver. We understand what's in the heart of men. By number and by weight of every one, all the weight was written at that time. Also the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel, 12 bullocks, for all Israel, 96 rams, 70 and 7 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. So we know what all the sacrifice was. These people came back from Babylon. They're happy to be in Jerusalem, and so they sacrificed to the Lord. Coming back to Jerusalem involves always worship. You come back to the Lord, worship's going to happen. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And they delivered the king's commission unto the king's lieutenants, to the governors of this side of the river, and they furthered the people and the house of God. So they're blessing, they're adding to, and it was good that they came. They delivered the king's commissions, everything the king said, the letter, and everything. And so that's where we're going to leave it. Now, that's it. I've gone over just a couple minutes, which was kind of good, because before I started chapter 8, I looked up and said, oh, I better get moving here. But we're only a couple minutes over, so that's pretty good. So Matt will come, Stan will pray. Our Father and our God, good things. We love this book because all the lessons are really close to the surface. You know, here's the big ticket item for us tonight, Lord. We want to learn to teach the law of the Lord. We want to love your word, to do your word, to teach your word, to learn your word, to do your word, to teach your word, to, and just on and on it goes, Lord. We want to just be people of this book. It's here where we find our blessed Savior and our Redeemer. And it's here we understand a lot of things about you that we wouldn't ever be able to discover on our own. We thank and praise you for this great book and for these great stories that just ring true in our hearts and tell us the people that you've called us to be. And Lord, just again, that these words would find a home in our heart and would live them out, because at the end of it all, if we just go, we look into the perfect law of liberty and go away and we don't do it, we're that person who beholds himself in a mirror, they walk away and straightway they forget what manner of man they were. Let that not be named among us. We want to do your word. We want to be found obedient to your honor and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name.